Ahead and take your Bibles out again and open them to Philippians chapter 3. We're reminded that it was in Philippians 2 that Paul called believers to unity modeled after Christ's humility and obedience. He reminded us that our own obedience flows from God's power working in us. We don't work it up. It's actually worked in us by the Spirit of God. He then showed us how this grace is to be lived out. That it's to be lived out in a life that's free of grumbling. That we are to radiate Christ's light. And that we are to be marked by genuine love that seeks the good of others before self. And having sufficiently and excellently shown the source of their salvation, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul then provided examples of grateful lives, putting forth Timothy and Epaphroditus, after pointing them to the gifts of this salvation, which is love, joy, and peace. He now warns them to be watchful of those who would seek to rob them of these gifts through deceptive and destructive instruction, which he identifies as preaching that would put the slightest confidence in the flesh. I'll read for us Philippians 3, 1 through 11. I'll be addressing this morning Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Our Lord confirms his word in Isaiah 55, where he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Let's go to him for help as we've heard the reading of the word again this morning. Well, Lord, we come before you. We ask your help according to your promises that your word would not return empty, that by the power of your Spirit it would make it into our hearts and our minds this morning, that you would grant us, Lord, by your Spirit to not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. And this for your glory alone, Lord, that we may proclaim the excellencies of this redemption that you have given us in Christ Jesus to all those who see and hear us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been working our way through this initial section of Philippians 3, it may be lost on you, or you may not see there's some hesitation. It's not really hesitation, but instead of just jumping into this great statement that Paul has on justification by faith alone, I thought it was good to take our time and to address what he has to say about rejoicing in the Lord, and calling them brethren, and to rejoice specifically in the Lord, that we would understand something about love and that it binds us together as brethren in Christ. That joy is to lift our eyes to the unending blessings we have in him, and that peace is to steady our souls as we rest not in ourselves, but in the Lord who has fulfilled the law for us, and by his Spirit works his grace within us. If these are gifts given by our Lord to his children, then we rightly are to be watchful for those that would intend to rob us of them. Not only as we hold them as treasure, but as the word commands us this morning, to beware of something. He tells them to beware of people. And it's not to beware of people that look a certain way, but beware of people that teach a certain doctrine. And so Paul calls believers to beware of those who distort the gospel, dogs who trust in the flesh rather than Christ. The true people of God bear the circumcision of the heart, made new by grace to worship in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus and placing no confidence in themselves. Before we get into Paul's, and this will be in the coming weeks, before we get here into Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, which our confession annotates, or it uses as one of its supporting texts, Philippians 3, 8 and 9, as it relates to justification. We have to do some work to understand those that he warns them against and the task that he gives the church in that warning. And so when we work our way through these verses, we're going to just draw our attention. I'm going to draw our attention to four words. The first one is his command to beware. The second one is his description of dogs. The third one is his identification of the people of God as the true circumcision. And the fourth one is the direction of this doctrine towards worship. If we look at this first word, which comes to us as an imperative, a command, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the false circumcision. Paul uses this triplet here of beware to get his point home. He's not necessarily talking about three different people, but he's talking about three different descriptions of these false teachers: dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision. But to bring exclamation point really to it, he uses this word beware three times. And so we are commanded by the Spirit through the apostle to be on the lookout. We're to be alert. To be aware is to be alert. It's not to be asleep. Nobody stands guard asleep. If anybody comes and finds a guard who is stationed out at some outpost and he's asleep, he will be either disciplined or fired. To be aware is to be alert. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God." So Paul spent 3 years with the Ephesians, and he taught them what he describes here as the whole purpose of God. We could say the whole counsel of God. He taught them the scriptures, and he didn't just read it to them. He expounded upon it. He told them what it means, how it's connected, how we are to take hope in it, what we are required as Christians to do in light of that hope. And so he says, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And then he says, "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." When we think about being alert, the first person that it falls on is the shepherd. The shepherd should be alert. The under-shepherd is to be alert over the sheep. And the sheep, in turn, are alert on the shepherd. As we'll see, that Paul's warning is not just that they should protect from the threats without the church, but truly what happens in this sin-soaked world is the threats that are born in the church or come amongst us. But here, Paul addresses overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Our alertness is to be at the level commiserate with the cost of our entrance into salvation that was purchased with his own blood. So we don't have an excuse to not be alert. I'll get to, when we talk about what it means to be aware and how we are to do that, I'll give you just this preface or this qualification to it, is that each one according to his own ability. Now that is a terrible government standard, but as it relates to the grace of God working in us, we each are going to do as the Lord provides in us to do. Now, that means that there are some that are, their days are filled with concerns of child rearing, concerns of their occupation, a concern of many things that are not sinful, that are actually good and a blessing, and that hinders them from spending copious amounts of time in books that are, you know, written on volumes upon volumes on these doctrines. But that doesn't excuse them from knowing as much as they're able as the Lord allows them to. And so we are to be alert. And we are to be alert of those that would seek to come in and destroy what the Lord has deposited in us. So this requires us to listen with an engaged mind. If we are to be alert, then, and you're as the flock are to be alert on under shepherds or those that speak from pulpits, and this can apply outside of this context. I would venture to say that everybody in this room from time to time listens to other preachers or listens to other teachers or even come across other Christians who want to encourage them or have written books about this topic or that topic or even theological things. And so we are, when we engage with these things, we don't let anybody past the guard, the first guard of the gospel. So we must listen with an engaged mind. We can't be passive about this part of the service. There's really no part of a worship service that's passive. It's all participatory. The way you participate here during the preaching of the word is that you would listen with an engaged mind. Pastor Aaron taught us just last week about how to engage with the means of grace of the preaching of the word. And there's a pre-engagement as we engage in prayer and preparation, prayer for the one who's going to preach, prayer for the one who's being preached at or preached to, and then during that we engage our minds during this time, that we listen with intent to hear what the Lord has to say out of his word. And then afterwards, we don't lay it aside. We reflect on it. We ruminate on it. We take time to do this as we offer extended times of fellowship to take more time to reflect on these wonderful mercies of God that come not just during the preaching, though it's a special time, but maybe it was during the reading of the scriptures. Maybe it was during the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All these things can work to further our understanding of the rich truths of scripture and that we would be on guard. John, in his letter to the church, exhorted them to test spirits. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 20, says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." Now, all these in an English translation are separated by this semicolon. And so we can look at it this way, but if we look at it and we look at that enigmatic statement, "Do not quench the spirit," is followed by "Do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not despise the preaching of the word, that engaging your mind in this and tilting your soul, as it were, towards the word of God is not to be despised. It's not to be looked past. It's not to be sat under without proper thinking and proper engagement. Do not despise the prophetic utterances. Do not quench the spirit, but examine everything carefully and then hold fast to that which is good. In other words, not now, there are parts of my oration that's not honed in and good as it would be, but as it is to what I'm speaking, I hope all that I speak is good, so that your holding fast is not like, oh, I like this, I didn't like that. You know, it's not preferential. It's to that which is true to God's word. Hold to it. Hold fast to it. This also requires that we know his voice. If we are to discern the word of the voice of the Lord from the voice of an imposter, we have to know his voice. It's oftentimes that a mother can discern her child's voice from across the room in a crowded and loud room, and they hear the child call for mom and they know exactly that it's theirs. You may know, you may have experienced it as a child in the other way, that you heard your mom call for you and you knew that was your mom, or you knew that that was your father's voice. Well, John 10, 3 and 5 says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he answers, no, excuse me, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. I don't know if you've ever come across a stray dog or a stray animal and you're like, come on, come here, come here. And then boom, they bolt. Now, if it's a feral dog, it's one thing. But if it's a domesticated dog and it has an owner, it runs away from you because it doesn't know your voice. You are not that dog's master. My dog will go to you. My dog doesn't care, but most dogs know their master. We are not to be like my dog. We're to be like, here, I'm using the wrong illustration, dogs. We are to be good sheep and hear the voice of our shepherd. The Spirit testifies that a mature Christian is one who has the truth of his word as their anchor. And I say this, not a mature Christian is not the one that has memorized the most theology, that can wax on about this, the weeds of theology. And the weeds are good. We need to be in the weeds. The weeds help us distinguish a lot of this. And somebody needs to be there so that they can say, hey guys, these are the weeds and these are the flowers, so that we can understand it. Somebody needs to be there, not everybody, and it's not just the mature that end up in the weeds, but the mature Christian is the one who has the truth of his word as their anchor. Not the most memorized, not the best reading plan, not the most knowledge of theological concepts, but when it comes down to it, it has to be that the word of God is their anchor. And I know you've all met those seasoned saints, those elderly people who this is true about, and they don't know about terminative assumption of Christ, the hypostatic union. They couldn't tell you about the all the controversies of history in a detailed way. But the truth of his word is their anchor because they've spent time in it. They've listened and they sat under teaching and they've attended their ears to it. Listen to these sets of verses that this is from Paul. All of them are from Paul, and he addresses the idea of when we mature in the faith, a lot of them come as warnings. So like, if you're not mature, this is the outcome. And let's listen to these. He says in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So we attend to the preaching of the word and attend our ears to it. It ought to settle our souls so that we're not tossed here and there, that we're not caught by every wind of doctrine or trickery of men. Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verses 18 and 19 of Colossians 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. What's the counter to that is that if you find yourself being carried about by a false teacher, your growth is not going to be from God. Your growth, you're either going to wither on that corrupt vine, or you're going to be puffed up and filled with no nutrition or nutrients. Here it is again in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Here, the apostle instructs the Hebrews. He's not telling them, once you understand something about repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and the abrogation of the ceremonial law, you can just lay it down. No, he's saying, be settled in it. And sometimes it's good to just deepen that foundation. You read another book on justification by faith alone that is true to Scripture. You study the Scriptures that attend to it, and that foundation is deepened as it's deepened in the knowledge of Christ. So then if we are to be alert, to be aware, to be watchful in this way, then we must test what we hear. There must be a way in which when we listen, we can discern what we're hearing. Is this something that's good to be kept and held fast to, or is this something to be done away with? First, we have to see, does it recognize the scope of Scripture? Does the teaching recognize that the scope of Scripture, that is the aim of special revelation, is to be the glory of God through Jesus Christ, who revealed reveals God to us through redeeming a people unto the Father. So the aim of special revelation is the glory of God through Jesus Christ, who reveals God through redeeming a people unto the Father. Is the scope, does the person who's preaching the word understand the scope of Scripture? Do they find that Scripture is a bunch of disjointed narratives? And they're like, well, we're here, we're not going to talk about there, but we're here, and this is just this. Now, there's something to nail down, something there that's not wrong to focus in there, but if it never touches anything here, forward and backwards in redemptive history, if it never gets to the point of how this brings about the Christ, then they've quite missed the scope of Scripture. Does the teaching or preaching see the distinction between the law and the gospel? This one's important. One theologian had said something to the point of a man who can grasp these two things is a doctor of divinity. It's that important. That is, does it present a good and holy law, first of all? Does it present a good and holy law that reflects God's perfect character and so requires perfect obedience. If the law is to be taught, it has to be taught as it is, good and holy, perfect, as it reflects the perfect character of the one who gave it. And so to those who are in Adam, they are condemned by its righteous requirement. To preach the law, or to hear the law preached, as we heard from Pastor Hicks, is not to soften it. Is not to say something less than perfect obedience, because it reflects the perfection of our God. Well, if that is the law, then the gospel is the good news of Christ fulfilling that law on account of his people who by faith receive the benefits he won for us. Now, obviously, I'm summarizing all the benefits of Christ, all that Christ has done is the good news. Again, Pastor Hickson reminded us just last week, reminded us that part of the good news is that we're made new. We're made new, we're born new to have a new oughtness, a new desire, a spirit-born desire to love God. For the gospel, which is the good news of Christ fulfilling that law on account of his people, who by faith receive the benefits won for us. Someone that when you're listening to the word preached, does that person seem to understand the distinction between law and gospel? Again, it's important when we talk about the benefits of Christ. I can tell you that if somebody's talking about the benefits of Christ, love, joy, peace, all the fruit of the Spirit that's given to us because we're united to Christ, if they're talking about that and they start talking about what you must do to have that, I don't think that person quite understands the distinction between law and gospel. Be aware, be alert. What if they're exhorting you or admonishing you to follow Christ's commands more closely? Ought a preacher stand up here and say, love God more, love Christ more? Yes, and amen. Love your neighbor more. Seek to be a student of the law, to obey God's commands. Yes, they ought to. But what we ought to be aware of is to what end you're directed to obey. Obey God so that you can be closer to him. Obey God because that will lift you up on some hierarchy scale of Christianity. Obey God, and then the worst of it, obey God so that you may be justified before him. To be closer to God, to establish your faithfulness as a grounds of assurance, the grounds of your assurance. Not a help and a support of your assurance, but your faithfulness as the grounds. How can you be sure you're a Christian? Because you obey, you just lost your foundation. Faithfulness is not a grounds of your assurance. Your obedience can bolster and strengthen your assurance as you see the Spirit of God working in you, but it's not the grounds of your assurance. The grounds of your assurance is the faith you have in the one, in the object of your faith, the one who has accomplished it. To call into question the genuineness of your faith, are you being exhorted to follow Christ's commands more closely so that you can test the genuineness of your faith? The quality of our faith is not of importance. The object of our faith is of greatest and utmost importance. Or that faithfulness is a part of the essence of faith. Okay? That faithfulness is a part of the essence of faith. In other words, that faith includes obedience. Faith includes love. Love is the law, the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. So with love is essential to faith, inside faith, a part of the parts of faith. then we've worked in obedience. We've worked in works into faith. We must watch out for that. Paul would say, as he says in other places, may it never be. Works of obedience do always accompany true faith. They always come together, faith and repentance, faith and love. Scripture says faith without works is dead. But yet, far from collapsing the two together in this section of James, it actually shows the distinction between the two. Because it says faith without works is dead. Not inside. He's not talking about faith in or works in faith. He's saying faith and works. He's distinguishing the two. One being believing and the other the effects of this belief. Obedience does always accompany true faith, yet it is not of faith. We who are loved by God are to love, but this with its aim at the glory of the one who loved us. In other words, worship. We are loved by God. We who are loved by God are to love God and neighbor. But this is with its aim at the glory of the one who loved us. In other words, worship, praise. All theology should lead to doxology. Right knowledge of God results in right worship. Doxology literally means a saying of glory. One of the reasons we end our service in doxology is having been taught good theology through the means of grace, we praise Him or ascribe glory unto Him. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Glory be to the Father and to the Son. You don't want to hear me sing it alone. But we end our service with doxology because we're ascribing to the Lord glory because we hopefully have learned about God this morning. True gospel. We are to be aware, for Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders was not just to be watchful of those outside the church, but as he says in Acts 20:29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. He says they're going to come amongst your ranks. They're going to walk through that door. They're going to sit next to you. They're going to pray with you. They're going to sing with you. And may it be that they never deceive us enough to be called and ordained. But if that happens, we must be aware and be watchful. We must have a greater zeal for God's truth than we have for my feelings, Pastor Aaron's feelings, or anybody else that stands and preaches the word here. Anybody that desires to do so. We'll get to that in a little bit. There, he calls them wolves. Here, in Philippians, he calls them dogs. Something I want to draw our attention to as we see that we are to be aware, we're to be aware of specific people that Paul calls dogs. And it's not like, where are my dogs at? Dogs, right? That loudest response was my wife. This is a derogatory term. He's calling them just despicable beasts. Here Paul calls these false teachers dogs because their character reflected the same traits that the Bible associates with dogs in at least three ways. One, they do violence to Christ. They that do violence to Christ's bride do violence to Christ. Psalm 22. We know that psalm well. We know Christ quotes it on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 6, he says, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They mutilate his flesh." Does it sound like a familiar pattern that we see in Philippians? They that do violence to Christ's bride do violence to Christ. I want us to have a kind of bad taste of these dogs in our mouth, because if a dog ever comes, may we rightly rebuke them in the name of the Lord. May we speak the truth in love. May it never be that it rises up in me or Pastor Aaron or any other man that's called to be an elder here. But if it does, we should have such a disdain for it that we can take care of it quickly. They, like dogs, are also led by their appetite. Turn with me to Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 10, speaking of those in whom were in leadership in Israel. They're referred to as his, as the Lord's, because the Israel was in covenant with God. So his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber, and the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Keep your finger in Isaiah 56. We'll be going back there, but this idea that these dogs are led by their appetite. They must have more recognition. They must have something from you, whether your goods or your affections or your obedience. They must have something. It's an insatiable appetite that these dogs have. Here they create new, they revive, or they try to continue the old covenant law of circumcision. They must have a way to see if you're a true believer. Take upon the sign of circumcision. The other thing is that their appetite misleads them. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. A dog's appetite will lead him to return to his vomit. His appetite misleads. The other way in which they're like dogs as they have shown themselves to be ignorant of the ways of God, and so are like the nations of the Old Testament. Back in Isaiah 56, at the beginning of that chapter, we see that the Lord is prophesying that there will be foreigners who come in. Let not, verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. The beginning of chapter 56, here this prophecy tells us of foreigners being counted as in God's household. So there is precedent for the inclusion, the Gentile inclusion, the bringing in the Gentiles, for the veil to be dropped, the curtain to be torn, so that when we see the Lord coming in Mark chapter 7, you can turn there if you'd like. We see him addressing this woman who comes to him with a daughter who's possessed or afflicted by a demon. We read in verse 26, the woman was a Gentile. She was of the nations, right? She was a foreigner. She was ignorant to the oracles of God, at least as to her upbringing as a Gentile. She was outside, as Paul says in Ephesians. So she was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Christ picks up. He picks up on this derogatory description given to Gentiles by the Jews. See, the Jews identified the Gentiles as dogs. And in Isaiah 56, the dogs are the Jewish, unfaithful Jewish leaders, but they were dogs by their ignorance of the ways or the things of God, of the Old Testament. And so he says, we shouldn't give it to the dogs. And what does she say? "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." I just want crumbs. And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." He addresses this woman under the common parlance of the day. He uses it as a metaphor. He doesn't say you're a dog, but he definitely insinuates that she's considered a dog among those around him. She shows herself to not be a dog, to not be ignorant of God, right? To have faith that if I just had the crumbs of what... And the crumbs are the blessings of the Old Testament scriptures. I could eat to my fill, is essentially what she's saying, and the Lord heals her daughters. So Paul applies this derogatory term to the Jews who saw their approach to God through the flesh. The ones in whom consider themselves to be the sons and daughters of Abraham, the people of God, and now he's calling them dogs. Saying, you thought they were dogs? You're the dogs. They're the dogs. As much as we would be willing to return to vomit for a meal, so should we be watchful for teaching that would add our works to salvation. So what are we to do? First, we are to be patient in our calling those to the office. Here are the qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. And think about the dogs who had crept into Philippi. He says this is a trustworthy statement. "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." It's a good thing. "An overseer then must be above reproach." It takes time. That takes time to see. "The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." We must be patient in our calling. If you desire the calling, you must be equally patient. None of these things you're restricted from doing, except maybe teaching, as we would want to recognize your gifting. But none of those you're restricted from doing before you're called to be an elder. You can manage your household well. You can be gentle and peaceable. You can do all these things. And you do it out of love for God's church and his people. And God, working through his Spirit, will show his people. And we, in turn, will be patient to see. We don't make, giant hurdles to get over, but we are patient in calling. Finally, we are to guard, or not finally, this other one, what are we to do as it relates to these dogs, is we're to guard sound words. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He was told to take this and entrust it to men. Men cannot attain the office of elder if they're not called to the office and recognized by God's people. So God's people are to attune themselves to the teaching of the word. We will address true circumcision and worship in the next sermon. And so we understand something about being aware of those that distort the gospel, that we're to be on alert. He calls all believers to beware of those who distort the gospel. Those that distort the gospel can be called dogs because they trust in the flesh rather than Christ. I want to say this real quick because there are different degrees of distortion. There are some that maybe are cockeyed about the gospel, and there are some that you want to say, that's not true. That's not justification by faith alone. That's not the gospel. But I will hold charity to some that do so in some form of ignorance, and that I may hold them to be in the kingdom of God. Maybe they shouldn't teach because they don't understand and they can't distinguish. But I wouldn't say that they're outside the kingdom. Here, these dogs have an intention, right? That insatiable appetite. So I don't want to throw everybody in the dog category that disagrees with me or with our confession, but dogs who trust in the flesh rather than Christ. He calls believers to beware. Beware of these dogs. These believers are the people of God who bear the circumcision of the heart, made new by grace to worship in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and place no confidence in themselves. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, that this great responsibility that you entrust to your people to be watchful over the teaching of your word, we do so with great reverence, with fear and trembling. And we do so in the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to discern. Lord, the next man that you are shaping and have shaped to be a pastor here. Oh Lord, will you work patience into his heart? Work patience into our hearts. Wisdom and discernment are needed from you, Lord. If it ever be that somehow through the neglect of the means of grace, through some other serious perversion, that somebody would distort the gospel from this pulpit. May your people be attuned. May they quickly respond. May it work to the purification of your bride, to the glory of Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.